All right. So thank you so much, Rebecca. So once again, my name is Taylor, and I get the honor of leading high school youth here at Mount Helena. And what a joy it's been. Heather and I have done that for 5 years now. And man, God's just blessed us so richly through it. I'm really grateful to get to talk to y'all today. But I have to admit, like, I'm nervous. I talk every Wednesday in front of high school youth, and no nerves, it's fine. But when I talk to them and ask them questions, like, they answer me, and then I'll crack a dumb joke and they will graciously laugh. But last year I got to speak on Mother's Day, and I just basically got this the whole time. And so if I'm doing okay, feel free to smile. It is nice to not have people talking through my message, but feel free to let me know if things are going okay. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. All right, let's pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be up here and to speak to my friends today about your word, Lord. And I just pray that that you would wash away anything that's just of me that comes out of this. And God, that your word would be opened richly to us this morning in a new light, and that it would seat deeply and that would bring impact, God. And just pray for your spirit to fall on me as I speak and on these people as they listen. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So did anyone here grow up in a farming family? Do we have any farmers in the room? Yeah. Okay. So my mom was a farm kid, and I kind of started out life on a farm. Our house was on grandpa and grandma's farm, but we weren't farmers. But I ended up with a lot of the experiences of being a farm kid without at least some of the work, because we weren't the farm kids. I say some because I definitely got to spend time doing things like working cows and feeding and moving them and stretching fences, riding on tractors, all that kind of stuff. But in reality, I was pretty young when we moved away. And most of the stuff that I did was when we went on vacation, which meant going to Graham's house and usually getting put to work. I do remember, though, that living on a farm was pretty fun. And for a young boy, fun mostly meant trouble. One of the stories that mom's told a few times is of looking for us one Sunday morning. She got us all dressed up in our Sunday clothes. There were three of us. I was the middle. And then she went to get herself ready or whatever, and as moms do, probably doing everything. And we were going to leave for church. And this is important to the story. Because we lived on a farm property, we had a barn. It was about two-story high walls and then kind of a really steep roof and then a not quite as steep roof. And then it had a lean-to off one side. And my older brother and I had BB guns. And so a lot of the time when mom would look for us, we'd be out in the barn shooting stuff. Like I said, troublemakers. Anyway, this particular time, she got us all dressed and ready to go, and then she couldn't find us. She looked through kind of the usual places, bedrooms, backyard, wherever. Mom knows where I'm going with this already. And then she heard us, and she looked up, and there we were, astride that ridge of that barn roof, 3-4 stories in the air. I don't remember how old I was. I remember how to get up there, but I don't remember how old I was. But just for reference, we moved away after I finished first grade, and my younger brother was 2 years younger than me. Anyway, the reason I talk about living on a farm is because when you grow up on the farm, you have a different relationship with the land, a different relationship with the soil, a different, maybe a respect for it. You understand it differently when it rains or when it's dry. Maybe you're a gardener and you have some similar respect for those seasons of life that are rainy or dry and a different understanding of the soil. But today I want to look at the parable of the sower through the lens of the farmer. And Cole, stay on this slide until we hit verses. So we're going to talk about the parable of the sower. And in this story, Jesus talks about four different kinds of soil. Some is hard packed and it can't receive the seed. Some's rocky and it doesn't have good roots. Some is full of thorns and weeds and doesn't produce good fruit. But some of it is good soil. So that some receives the seed and grows a good crop. And the truth is, we all want to sow seed into that soil, right? We all want to sow seed and see good crops come up. I just want to mention, in youth group this year, we got to see multiple students get saved, got to see a few students get baptized. We got to sow into really good soil this year. It was just a ton of fun. But as we talk about the parable of the sower, I think it's important to get into the mindset of a farmer a little bit. See, we live in a unique society in history. In the United States right now, about 2% of the country is involved in some kind of farming. In Jesus' time, that would have been 90 to 95% of the people. So when Jesus tells this parable, he's mostly talking to farmers. And if they aren't farmers, they live in a farming community and are really closely associated with farming. So as we read this parable, I want to bring to you my vast knowledge of farming from my first 6 years living on a farm. This comes from Matthew 13, 1 through 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, since they had no root, and they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Still other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Sorry. So I want to make sure to acknowledge that what Jesus says about this parable a few verses later. This is one of the few parables that Jesus himself actually explains. And as an engineer, I love this explanation. Because any good engineering paper or engineering textbooks starts with defining your terms. So we're going to do that first. Here are the basics. The first thing to know is that the gospel is the seed. It's the most important thing to know because the gospel is ultimately what does the work. As we talk, I want to remember that it's the gospel that does the work. Someone with all the knowledge of farming in the world can walk through the best soil, and if he doesn't spread any seed, nothing will grow. The second is that the path represents someone who doesn't understand the gospel. The person represented here has circumstances in life that cause them to be hardened to the seed, to the gospel. And in this analogy, there's also a bird that snatches that seed away before it can take root. That bird's a representation of the enemy that doesn't want the gospel to take root. Then the seed sown in rocky ground represents someone who receives the gospel with joy, but they aren't able to grow deep roots, and they fall away when tribulation comes. And just as an aside, in farming, the problem with rocky soil is that it drains quickly. And when it rains, it doesn't hold the water. So what happens is the plants grow roots out to catch the rainfall rather than growing roots deep where the stores of water are supposed to be. This means the entire root system is exposed when the heat comes, and the plant doesn't have the defense that comes with being deeply rooted. Lastly, in this parable, the sun represents tribulation, which is a fancy word for just tough times. The next is the thorns, and the thorns are the cares of this world that choke out the seed, causing it to be unfruitful. I've always kind of felt like, oh, this is the easiest of the three to understand. You have a plant that you don't want there. It's taking up the area that you want to put the seed. The thorny ground doesn't stop the seed from growing. And interestingly, I think it indicates that the ground is actually able to grow something. Just something else got there first. We'll talk more about that. But in the thorns, the seed doesn't die, it just doesn't produce fruit. And last, we have the good soil, which receives the seed and produces fruit 160 and 30 times what was put in. This is the soil every sower wants. So now we know everything about the parable of the sower, we can all go home. Now, this is where most teachings in the parable of the sower would spend most of their time, at least the ones that I listen to, and I listened to several and lead up to this. And there are really good things to be mined right here. We don't need to move on. It would be perfectly reasonable to spend the rest of our time just talking about the parable of the sower from that aspect. But let's be unreasonable. I want to talk about the soil from a different perspective. I want to think about it the way a farmer would. So let's go back and talk about the path. So I remember when I was a kid, we had some pretty dry years. A few times. And when it was dry, you don't let anything go to waste on a farm. Now, Grandpa grew several kinds of crops. He had wheat, he had hay, alfalfa, even dabbled in sweet beets, sugar beets, that one. Dabbled in some sugar beets, but he was also a cattle rancher. And after the last harvest of the year, typically there wasn't much stubble left in the field, and it would just get plowed under the next year. If I recalled correctly, it's because it produces nutrients for the soils that the soil needs, that kind of thing. And it was considered a good thing to do. But during one of those lean years, I remember that Grandpa had to have hay trucked in from everywhere. And that was a don't let anything go to waste year. So the cattle actually would get turned out into the hay fields, and they would eat anything that was remaining. One thing to understand about cattle is when they go from one place to another, they walk in a straight line. And guess what that produces? It produces a path. Now, in biblical times, they didn't have these machines that would cut the fields so short. So there would be a lot more left to glean. So I imagine that they would let livestock out on these fields as just part of normal practice. And what you would end up with is paths through your field. So now it's time to think like a farmer. The next year comes. It's time to sow your field. What do you do about the paths? You don't just leave them. You take the time to plow. You turn the soil over. You loosen it. You prepare it for seed. It was actually kind of tough work. I researched this a little bit, and the plows that they used were very, very light, so they could carry them. But it said that they were so unstable, it was like balancing on a one-legged stool to try and keep it in the ground because you'd stand on it for weight. Think of like standing on a pogo stick as it's being dragged by two cows. You had to focus exclusively on what you were doing. Luke 9:62 says, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I'm pretty sure Grandpa would say that's because you get crooked rows, and like all farmers, he hated that. But I want to make my point. The point I want to make here is that even the hardest paths represent real people. and they are in a lost cause. Any farmer in that day would know that plowing these paths is essential before sowing seeds. It might not be easy, but the path can be turned into good soil. And it doesn't rest on us to pull this off. This is a partnership with God, but we're supposed to do our part in it. We're supposed to put in the work and then allow God to do what God does. So in the case of farming, you'd need the plow and you'd need time. When we partner with God, it's the same. We need the tools and the time. And then God can make a real difference in people's lives. The tools don't look like the farming tools. It might look like prayer. It might look like acts of service. It might look like encouragement. It might just look like time spent with someone. But those are the tools that God's given us to work the ground in our community. A good place, I think, to start is with the fruit of the Spirit. God, I think, uses the fruit of the Spirit to soften the soil in someone else's life. Now let's talk about the rocky ground. So mom, I was gonna ask where you're at, but I've been looking at you about half the time. You're in your normal spot, which makes sense. Mom drove back from Billings so that she could be here when I preached, which, thank you so much, mom. Raj, I take it back. Raj drove back from Billings so that they could be here when I preached. But that's great because this next part would be a little awkward if you weren't here since I kind of had it planned pretty early on. So mom, when you were little, if grandpa came home and said that he had a field full of rocks, what did that mean? That's right. It's time to pick some rocks. In fact, I was talking to mom about this a few weeks ago, and I like how this story illustrates what it is to pick rocks. They would go out and pick rocks, and grandpa, of course, would drive the tractor because every dad who's ever sat on a lawn tractor knows that there's just something about that time with your rear in that seat and the loud tractor and nothing else that's just relaxing. Anyway, grandpa's driving the tractor, and at least mom and her older brother or her younger brother, Miles, were walking beside the trailer behind the tractor, picking rocks and throwing them in. And we didn't get to who else was there, but I would assume at least grandma, maybe one of the younger kids, maybe hired men, don't know. But I imagine walking beside that trailer, looking at grandpa on that tractor seat never looked so comfortable. Because picking rocks is backbreaking work. And I mean, it just gets exhausting, bending over, throwing the next one in. Well, as they're picking, my uncle grabs a rock to throw in the trailer and somehow completely misses the trailer, but squarely hits my grandpa in the back of the head. Knocked him out cold. I kind of wonder if he missed on purpose or if he just really had good aim. But the point being, when we talk about picking rocks in relation to it being people, I think that's really illustrative because it's really easy to mess up and hurt somebody here. It needs to be done with care, with love, and with partnership with God. Anyway, once again, rocky ground isn't something that we give up on. If you hear the parable of the sower and you think, well, I just need to find that fertile soil, you're missing it. We have to be willing to put in the work. Farmers would hear this. They would be listening to Jesus and they would know what picking rocks is like. And they would know rock picking's better with help. It brings to mind something we talked about in youth group a few weeks back. Our lives are supposed to proclaim the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3:2 puts it like this. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. When we live the gospel with our lives, we're naturally working alongside God. We do the things that clear rocks in others' lives by our very nature of living the gospel. And that can clear the way for them to receive that gospel themselves. Now, God makes that change happen, we don't. But our job is just the ministry of presence, of prayer, of encouragement. All of that can spur that change from rocky soil to fertile soil. So next, any gardener knows what you do when you have a weed patch. Now, I just want to say there is a parable of the weeds. It's a few verses later. This isn't the same thing. This is weeds that exist before the seed is sown. The parable of the weeds is weeds that are sown after the seed. So, what do we do when there's weeds? You go get your gloves on and you start pulling them. But these weeds are described as thorns. And we pulled thorns at my house last year. And you end up scratched, you end up hurt. You have to be careful. It's painstaking work. It's going to be hard. You have to be careful not to get the thorns embedded in your own hands. The point is that the work is worth it. When we look out at our community, in this analogy, it's the field. And we don't seed parts of that community by saying, well, I guess those people have just been trampled on too much. I guess that patch is just too rocky or too thorny. Let's go find some good seed in the community, good soil in the community. So I want to pause here and give you a little bit of a challenge. We just finished up youth group for the year, and the last series we did was called One More. The idea behind One More was that you have someone in your life who's close to you, but's not close to Jesus. One person who's represented by the path or by the rocks or maybe the weeds. Maybe they're even the good soil. And you probably know at least a little bit of where they fall because they're close to you. Last week, before Clem spoke, Mark Spencer said that he was hearing a word for our church. And that word was push out the walls. So I want to do a little quick math for you. Right over there, there's a plaque, and it tells you how many people can safely be in this room at one time. It says 600. I read it last week, so I didn't have to try and read it from here. On an average Sunday, we have about 300 people in this building. If everyone at church started praying for and ultimately invited one other person over the course of the next month, we would have to push out the walls. I realize that's a little simplistic. There's that 300 number includes the kids back there, the people that never quite make it in from the lobby. But if you could get one unbelieving friend in this room, we've got to push out the walls. Now I want to turn and go a little bit deeper on this. So I've been thinking about this message for several months. Back in January, you might not know this, but you all helped send me to a conference in Texas, and several of us got to go. And while I was at that conference, listening to one of the breakout sessions, I suddenly understood this parable in a new light. At that point, I didn't even know if I was going to get to preach up here again. I hadn't been asked. But I was sure that this message was for a Sunday morning, not a Wednesday night. See, I've always understood the parable of the sower to be about other people. And I don't remember the content of the session I was in. I could probably look back in notes. But when I walked away, I realized that the parable of the sower is also about me. Looking back at my early days in my Christian life, I limited what God could do with me to what I was already good at, to the good soil in my life. But some of the areas he uses me now, I wasn't naturally gifted in that. Here's what I mean. If you know many engineers, talking to people doesn't tend to be our strong suit. But God uses me, an engineer, every Wednesday night to speak to students. This parable isn't just about other people, it's about me. What we should never say is, well, I'm just an introvert, so I can't do that. Or I have some hurt in my past that makes it impossible for me to step into that role. If the path represents people who are hardened to the gospel, I think it can also represent places in our lives where we've been hardened to the gospel. Something God showed me during camp last year was that the gospel isn't just the gateway into salvation. It's also something that we can preach to ourselves when we aren't walking in freedom, when we aren't walking in the fullness of what God has for us. Let me show you what I mean. If I'm trapped in some sin, what I can do is I can preach the gospel to that sin in my life. Jesus died to set me free from this, so I'm free. Sin, the enemy, nothing has a hold of me because I'm a son of the King. He adopted me through the power of the cross. That's chain-breaking authority in the gospel. Being hardened in these areas, that means you aren't able to produce fruit. And the enemy is using whatever happened in the past to keep you from even trying. Let me give you another example. One of the spiritual gifts is pastoring. And maybe you're a guy out there, you might say, well, I'm not a pastor. That's Jason, that's JR, maybe that's the youth guys. But you're called to be a shepherd in your home. You're called to pastor your children and your wife. Maybe you had a terrible experience with your father that he trampled all over you. And you're trying your best just not to repeat the patterns that he gave you. If that's you, man, I'm so sorry for that. Wish that experience had been different. But God has more for you and more for your family. Tilling that ground is hard work, but it's worth it. You won't be doing it alone. The Holy Spirit's with you every step of the way. And you can be fruitful in that area. Even where the ground is too hard for the gospel to be received right now. And I could stand here and give you a dozen other ways. Those are just a couple of examples where we might be unable to step into God's calling because the soil of our hearts has been hardened. Maybe for you it was some negative experience as simple as words spoken over you, even in a well-meaning way. And those experiences have marked you. To me, these are examples of stones from the parable. See, the reason rocky ground isn't productive is because what it does to the water. It just drains it away. So rather than the roots going deep where the water's lasting, they just grow on the surface, and what little water they can get when it rains is all they have. And those places of shallow roots die out quickly when it gets hot. Maybe someone told you once that you're not smart, so every time you share an idea and receive any criticism, the opposition just makes you wilt. Or maybe someone ridiculed a decision that you made. So anytime you have an opportunity to lead, you just move to the back of the room. God has given you gifts. The Bible tells us that we shouldn't be satisfied with the things we're good at now. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." And again, just over a chapter later in 14, it says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." We should want all of them. Instead, what we often do is we situate ourselves so that wherever the good soil is in our lives, whatever area God's already blessed us, that's what people will see when they look at me. It's like, oh, look how good I am at hosting. Just don't look at how I do when it's time to encourage someone. Friends, we don't get to say, that just isn't my area. God hasn't gifted me there. If the soil in your life is rocky, it's time to pick some rocks. You might need to get friends involved. Rock picking ain't fun, and it's better with help. You definitely need the Holy Spirit involved. Don't settle for less than what God has for you. As I've been praying over the last few days, as I prepared to speak on this, I've been praying that God will stir your heart in a place where the ground's hard or where the ground's rocky. And as much as I want him to be revealing someone to you who you can reach, someone who's that rocky, weedy, hard-packed ground, I'm praying that the unfruitful, dead areas in each of our lives will be teeming with fruit because we choose to open ourselves up to the fullness of what God has for us. And we choose to put in the work. Last of them, the thorns, the weeds, the cares of this world that distract us from God. I want to point something out with the seed that falls in the weeds. It didn't die. Of the three seeds, it's the only one that grows and lives. It just doesn't produce fruit. And my head immediately goes to all the negative things when I hear about the weeds, the drugs, alcohol, lust, all that kind of stuff. And those are for sure weeds that can keep us from producing fruit. If that's you, if you're wrapped up in one of those, God has compassion for you. He's rich in grace and mercy. He will not give up on you. One of my favorite verses is quoted from Exodus 34, but it finally got through to me as I was reading the Bible through when I got to Jonah. And that's where I quote it from. It's the whole reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. In Jonah 4:2, Jonah says, "For I knew," he's mad at God. This is Jonah yelling at God. "For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." But if you're living in those weeds, that's God's heart for you. But the other thing about the weeds is it's not all bad stuff. It can be things like friendships, entertainment, electronics, work. Any type of these can choke out your calling. They can be the distraction that keeps you from doing what God's called you to do. Now, that doesn't mean don't have friends. Definitely doesn't mean slack off at work. But it's possible to take these things from being a good thing to being an idol. When we need to rightly order our lives, putting God first, putting his mission in its proper place, and that's how we're productive for the kingdom of God. And now for the good soil. Here's the thing. This is where we all want to work, right? Every farmer ever has wanted the soil that doesn't have rocks, that doesn't have weeds, that rich black soil teeming with potential, lacking nothing, already in an area where there's abundant water, ready to receive the seed. I mean, if only we could just go there and farm. If only we could just go there and preach the gospel. Just imagine what the harvest would be. But God put you where you are for a reason. My grandpa, he worked hard to purchase every single acre that he owned. And he would have never looked over there and said, "That's too rocky. I think we just won't plant that." Or, "I don't want to pull those weeds. We just won't plant that." God has put you right where you're supposed to be. Earlier, I talked about what it would mean if we all picked one person and began the process of helping them become fertile ground for the gospel, what it would do to our church, how we would need to push out the walls. I actually think if each of us took one area of our life that's the hard, rocky, or weedy ground, and we put in the work to become fruitful in that area, the impact might be even greater. If we suddenly had people who just never stopped serving, People who had never given and they started giving. If we had people that just started stepping deeply into the gifts of encouragement, wisdom, every spiritual gift. Can you imagine what it would be like if someone came into this building and were around that kind of people and just walked away with this sense of, wow, they're just so encouraging. They love so quickly. There's wisdom. I do believe that that is abundant in our church, but I think we could multiply it, and I think it would be magnetic. If as a congregation, the areas of our lives that are dry become barren and dry and barren became fruitful, I just can't imagine what that would do for us. So I like to joke about how being a youth leader is a weird fit for an engineer. But there's now three of us on the youth team, so I guess it's more normal than I thought. But as we get to the end, I want to tell you how this happened for me, how I got here. So my brother talked me into going to church one night. It was more like he tricked me into it. And I'm not going to tell that story right now, but about a year later, one Wednesday night, I was at home, and my brothers and I lived in a three-bedroom apartment on the south end of Russell Street in Missoula. And as I'm at home, I was probably playing video games. I remember that I was by myself. And he called and asked what I was doing. And I responded with, "I'm not doing anything." It was a statement really close to, "I'm really bored." I was single at the time. I had a job, but I was done working for the day. I wasn't involved in much else. So I was hoping he had an invite to go do something interesting. And he said, "Good, I got asked to go to youth group to see about helping lead, but I don't want to go alone." What could I say? I already said I wasn't busy. So I went. And I think that was the only week that he ever went. I never stopped, though. And working with youth at that church brought me to working with youth at Youth for Christ. Working with youth at Youth for Christ introduced me to my wife. And Heather's been leading youth since she was a kid. Heather's been leading youth since she was a kid, but I hadn't. I wasn't a leader. I wasn't good with kids. I never went to youth group as a kid. As a high schooler, I had all the reasons not to end up here. In fact, school left quite a few scars on me. I was bullied pretty hard. I really struggled making friends. But doesn't that seem to be one of the ways that God works? He takes an area that you're weak in, and he uses it to show off his strength. He turns it into the most fertile ground. In fields where God's the farmer, it's all good soil. So, it's possible that you're hearing me talking about all this tilling the hard ground, recognizing and helping pick rocks in someone else's life, and maybe you have this thought. Maybe you thought, man, that would mean I'd have to be kind of judgmental. I'd have to tell people where they're doing something right or doing something wrong. Maybe that makes you uncomfortable. Maybe you even put a verse behind it. You thought about removing the plank from your own eye and how we're told not to judge or you'll be judged. Did you know that both of those are from the same passage? It comes out of Matthew 7. In verse 1, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own? You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So the point here seems pretty obvious. Don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't try to remove the speck from your brother's eye when you have a plank in yours. But the point isn't to never help get the speck out of your brother's eye. The point isn't to say we can't discern good from evil. This section finishes with the point. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That ending isn't just a throwaway phrase. The Bible doesn't have those. And it's everything we've been talking about this morning. If you do the work in your life, if you learn how to help someone else, doing the work in your own, if you do the work in your own life, you learn how to help someone else. Doing the work in your own life will also humble you, so you won't take a haughty attitude towards your friend. It teaches you to rely on God through the process, so you know how to rely on him when it's hard working through it with someone else. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus uses the word hypocrite here. Partnering with God to do the work of sanctification in your own life diffuses that accusation. It isn't a quick process, but through repentance, through forgiveness, and the influence of the Holy Spirit, it's possible for the unfruitful places in our lives to be changed. It's the people walking around with the plank still in their eye that are the hypocrites, not the ones who bear the scars from removing it. And that turns into grace for the person that we see with the issues that we used to have. It lets us show them love and mercy and tenderness. I want to give you an example of how that's played out in my life. I spent a long time hearing accusations in my head. They sound something like this. Some of them were, they were all very specific. Some of them came in the voice of someone who had spoke maybe well-meaning words to me. But they sound like this. You aren't worthy. You aren't smart. You'll never measure up. You can't be counted on. Trust me, they were much worse than that. But that's what they sounded like. And that negative dialogue in my head was keeping me back from stepping into some things that God wanted from me. And I finally realized one day, a couple years ago, God wouldn't say those kind of things to me. He speaks love over me. His voice is the voice of truth. So if that wasn't God, who was it? Me? I hate those voices. My sense of value was an area that had been trampled. It was hard packed. An area where the birds would steal away any compliment, any kind words. And all I could remember was lies. And God spoke over that area a few years ago and told me who I am in him. He called me worthy, loved, chosen. He used my wife to do it. And I began to see myself differently. And there was a particular day when I finally realized that voice was the voice of the enemy. And at that point, I was able to mostly banish it for good. And since then, I've had the opportunity to pray through this same issue with several students who are struggling with the same thing, and to hopefully soften the soil of their hearts as well. I had a huge plank in my eye, made up of lies from the enemy. Removing it gave me the wisdom to help remove the speck from my brother's eye. If that's you, God speaks the same things over you. You are loved, you are chosen, you're worthy. Those voices are lies. The work's worth it. It's easy to look at the unfruitful ground in your life and just say something like, well, I'll just concentrate on the areas that are already bearing fruit. After all, that's where your gifting is, right? If God wanted you to be fruitful over in that dead, rocky, weedy area, he would have made me that way. But somewhere in that bare ground may be the biggest joy of your life. That was true for me with youth. If you put in the work, find accountability, get some godly relationships, submit to God's authority. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, God will make that hard, rocky, or weed-filled ground into rich, fertile soil, and God will supply an abundant harvest. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come up here and speak today. Lord, I just pray that as we leave, God, that we wouldn't leave without letting your word change us. God, your word is effective. I pray, Lord, that in each of my friends' hearts today, that some area of rocky soil, some area that's choked with the cares of this world, some area where they've been trampled, my friends would just begin that process of turning that over and turning it into rich, fertile soil for you to work with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.